Last week we studied what I would call the character of God. We actually studied, we just took a look at the phrase grace and peace. And not just the phrase, but we realized that those two things sum up the very character of God. And I said yes last week, and I'm always amazed how the Bible can take words and sum up some big, profound doctrines. I mean, you talk about the character of God, how could you sum up the character of God? And yet Jesus Christ, who is the image of God and the image of God's glory, came and expressed that glory as one who was full of grace and truth. And so we studied that grace and truth. Well, any study of God includes several different aspects about God. The study of God itself, by the way, is what theology. That's just the study of God. And if you were to just use him and his person and being as a study, studies would include such things that we've studied in the past, the names and titles of God that are found in your Bible. There's several names that he's given, several titles that he's given, and that will teach you some things about God. You could study the very existence of God in the respect to the very evidence of his existence and his revealed existence, what the Bible says about him. You could study the nature of God, the fact that God is a spirit, and at the same time he manifests himself in a triune being. We call that the Trinity, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We spent a lot of time this past Friday in the men's meeting on that subject, thinking about that. But the study of God would also and must include the very character of God. And we did that last week, and just by looking at grace and truth, we realized, we said such things and looked at such things that his character includes his glory, his love, his mercy, his grace, his long suffering. But it also includes his truth, his holiness, his justice. And that holiness and justice demands that God punish evildoers. He says, even though he's got all this mercy and long suffering and grace as part of his character, it says, and that by no means will acquit the guilty. He is going to punish those who are found guilty in his sight because his holiness, his justice demands it. There is a penalty for sin, and if you don't allow Jesus Christ to become your payment of sin, to trust him as the payment of your sin, and you stand before God without a Savior, all the grace and mercy of God will not override his character because he's full of grace and truth, and judgment will fall. But then there's another part of God in the study of God that I would say it's kind of a synonym to character, but I would call it the attributes of God. And this is the area that you probably learned in Sunday school, some things about God, his attributes. He's called the omnipotent God. He's called the omniscient God. He is the omnisapient God. He is the omnipresent God. And I don't know if you learned all these omni terms. Mike Berry, some time ago, started a business, and he failed to keep it running, and he lost rights to the name, but it was called OmniJobs. And omni means all, meaning all-purpose man. Call him, he'll do everything. And so he called it OmniJobs. Well, omni means all. When we say omnipotent, he's all-powerful. When we say omniscient, he's all-knowing. Omnisapient, that means he's all-gracious. Omnipresent, meaning he's all-present, everywhere present. In fact, as we go through this, what we're going to look at, we're going to look at each of these and just realize we might know this about God, that he's all-powerful. That's why I said that's not something going to be new in your knowledge. Oh, I learned that God's all-powerful today. Hopefully, if you know anything about God, you know that to be true. But to look at the Scriptures and to see how the Scriptures display the power of God is quite informative and would cause you to do what these angels in heaven are doing, and that is not only crying hallelujah, for they see his judgment, they see his power, and they see that he is going to reign, but when you see all these things about God and that he was still able to save sinners, there's an appreciation, a greater appreciation on your part when you think of the omnipotence of God. When we get to that word, most places, most studies don't include that omnisapient or obsapients. That is a word. The word that the word sages comes from, and that's where we call the wise men. and it means all wise. And if anything declares the wisdom of God, there's one thing to study the power of God. It's another thing to study the wisdom of God. And to give it justice, I don't think we can study all these at the same time. So we're going to begin by looking first in at the Bible concerning God's omnipotence, omnipotence. And that's what you have there in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The Lord God Almighty reigneth. And it's now proven. This is just as Jesus Christ is preparing to leave heaven and to come and take planet Earth and to wipe out his enemies, and he's coming in judgment, and there's no one that's going to stand in front of him when he comes. He's going to come and he's going to take possession of this earth, and as we'll see in our study, he's going to take even Satan and the beast and the false prophet and cast them ultimately in a lake of fire, and he is going to prove what these angels are declaring, that he is the omnipotent one. He is the all-powerful one. And so we call him God, or the omnipotent, or sometimes the Bible will call him Almighty God. In fact, 57 times in the Scriptures, God is referred to as Almighty God. And interestingly, I think it's 8 times in the book of Revelation, Almighty God is referred to, because that's, if no one has seen it yet, by the time you get through the book of Revelation, it's very clear that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's the Almighty God. Now, when we say he's almighty, that there are several ways to even consider his mightiness. For instance, in nature. Come back with me to Psalms 33. Yeah. Now, as you know, we could go several different places, but just consider some verses as we do. And think about these verses. Psalms 33, verse 1. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery, and with instruments of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." So, you know, it's not something that we just do out of tradition when we meet together and we sing songs and we have an accompaniment of music, or Milt plays the horn or Jim plays the horn for us. These are things that come out of the Scripture as part of praising God, realizing that all these are just ways of us expressing the appreciation to God of his greatness. You know, as you think about all the different instruments that are mentioned there, so instruments aren't evil things, as some people think. But in verse 3, when it says, "Sing unto him a new song," well, I wonder how many new songs were written since David wrote this song back in Psalms 33. Right? "Sing unto him a new song." I mean, sing the old songs, write new songs. If the Bible itself, and as John writes, the earth, if all that could be written about Jesus Christ himself were written, the earth would not be able to contain the books that could be written. So no matter how many songs people have written about the Lord, there's still room for a new song, isn't there? And as you study, that's one of the greatest things. And reason, you know, there's a lot of new songs that are being written. I say this because a lot of the new songs, as I listen to them, and I have to be frank with you, I don't listen to too many of the new ones anymore. I got tired of it. They don't have a lot of meat to it. One of the things that I like about our hymnal, which a lot of times people pick it up and say, "Oh, this is kind of the old songs," but they have a lot more meaning. The people who wrote the songs, most of the songs in our hymn book, they learned something first so they could write a new song. They didn't just write a new way of saying, "Praise God, hallelujah, I love you, Lord." I mean, then, you know, you can write a new song saying that, but these men, there is doctrine in those songs, and they teach things. Anyhow, so there's songs being sung. Verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord is right, and all his words are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now consider God in his creation of nature. We're saying the Lord God omnipotent. He's omnipotent over creation. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded it and it stood fast. When you think about God and the power of God, the world, all that we see in nature, it all got here because God spake and it was so. How the world ought to stand in awe of him to realize all the things that we see in nature that we enjoy so much to go and explore and see, and we could take vacations doing such things. All of that came about by the word of God, and he just spoke it into existence. That's how powerful he is. You know, Satan, as we're going to learn, Satan tried to oppose God and actually wanted to exalt himself to be as God. But if he really wanted to do that, why didn't he just speak and create a world into existence? Apparently he couldn't do that. He had to take the world that God created and usurp his authority in it. Because he's not the Lord God omnipotent. Our God is. God spake and it came about. He is omnipotent over all of creation, created beings, man and angels alike. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. We've talked about Abraham quite a bit. But you know, that's where Abraham was told that he was going to have a son. God was going to create out of him a great nation. And he was told that when he was 75. Genesis 17, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared unto Abraham. And you know what God said? He said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. The reason he told him that chapter that I'm the Almighty God, he came to tell him next year you're going to have that child I promised you. When you're 100, you'll finally have the child. And if you doubt that you are, remember who I am. I am the Almighty God. So as Almighty God, he's just not almighty over nature. He's almighty over man and angels. He's almighty, as we've seen in the book of Revelation. The angels of heaven are proclaiming it, and the people of the earth are waiting to see his omnipotence take place as he reigns over all the earth. Come over to Daniel chapter 4. This is an interesting passage. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is now the first world emperor. He's ruling Babylon, but Babylon has conquered the world. It became the first of five world empires. And hopefully you'll know something that in the book of Daniel, Daniel will tell you what all five empires will be. The fifth one is actually part of the fourth, but the fifth one is the Antichrist empire, the one that Jesus Christ destroys that we were reading about there in Revelation 19 when he comes back. But as Nebuchadnezzar had all this power, it started going to his head. But he has a dream, and he dreams about all kinds of weird things that take place, and no one can interpret his dream. It's about himself. And finally, Daniel comes forth, a prophet of God that he had taken captive and put in his courts as an advisor. Daniel comes forth and tells Nebuchadnezzar, well, you know, the dream, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not a good one. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that you're going to get high and lifted up in your thoughts, and God's going to show you that you're not so high and mighty. That God's going to reduce you down to the degree of an animal, and you're going to run wild in the woods for a year. And after that, he's going to restore to you knowledge till you finally acknowledge who he is. And so he warned Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself. So, you know, at first, you know, king hears something like that, the dream troubled him. He did okay for a little while, but you read over in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, it says, and all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? God kind of getting lifted up in pride, isn't he? He built Babylon. You know, the Bible says that God gave Israel to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't conquer the nation of Israel. God gave the nation of Israel to the hand of Babylon because of their disobedience. But he's walking around thinking about his power and his honor and his majesty and how he thought of himself as omnipotent, didn't he? It says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Now the they in that passage, he is proud to the point that the angelic beings of heaven see his pride. The verse 17 says, this matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. The angels of heaven are seeing this prideful man who don't know who he is in the sight of a almighty God. And finally, God says, okay, it's enough. And it's these angels. It's like demon possession. It might even be the holy angels, though, that are driving him insane and out into the wilderness. It says, and they shall drive him from men, and the dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as an ox, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet as the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Now, you know, by the way, there is a disease that the medical field has can actually name this kind of a disease. But forget the disease. We know this took place by God driving this, God causing this to happen. Verse 34 says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? So now he goes on to praise and exalt the verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. None can stay his hand. He's God Almighty. He created the natural things of this world just by speaking it. And even the beings of this world, whether they be angelic armies or men in their armies, none can stay his hand. None can say, what dost thou? God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And he's all powerful over Satan. Come to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And this is where Satan is finally dealt with. When Jesus Christ first comes back in the first three verses of Revelation 20, I'll just let you look at that. But an angel at the word of Jesus Christ comes and takes Satan and throws him in the bottomless pit, puts a chain upon that bottomless pit that he can't even get out. You talk about someone who's not powerful enough. It says, well, I might as well read the verse. Verse 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon it that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 1 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He is thrown in that bottomless pit and he's locked in that bottomless pit and Satan doesn't have the power to even get out of the pit. It's only by the word of Jesus Christ can he get out of that pit, and after 1,000 years he will. After the 1,000 years is over, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 7, And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went out upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the final doom of Satan. You know, when I read that, you realize we've gone through human history of from the time Adam was created till the time Jesus Christ comes back. There'll be at least 6,000 years of human history. Well, actually, by the time Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, there'll be 7,000 years of human history. But in the 6,000 years, you see a battle of God and Satan. Do you realize it's not because God isn't strong enough to end it right now? That God has eternal purpose that we're invited to be a part of. God is fulfilling a plan and a purpose that he has for eternity future. Satan is not part of his plan and purpose for eternity future. Satan is going to be cast in a lake of fire forever and ever. We who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says all things work together for good for us who love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. It's all going to work out. We have an eternal purpose with him. But during that 6,000 years, it's not like God doesn't have the power to end things, because what happens here is finally Jesus Christ comes back, rules for 1,000 years, deals with the last enemies by releasing Satan, let him deceive whoever he can, find out who will believe, who won't believe. Then at the end, all that has to happen is fire comes out of heaven from God and boom! It's not 7 years of wrath like the tribulation is going to be when Jesus Christ comes the second time. That after this 1,000 years, the rebellion takes place, they come against Jerusalem, boom, they're destroyed. Satan immediately cast in the lake of fire, now never to be released again in the lake of fire forever and ever. You talk about the omnipotence of God, omnipotent God, there it is. Satan has never been a problem for him at all. There's been a purpose in the things that we suffer, and it's part of an eternal purpose that we can have with God in the future. But as far as power, he destroys the Satan is just one little sweep. You know, there's a real important verse too that you ought to look at in Romans chapter 16. The Apostle Paul says something here that only those who rightly divide the word of truth will understand. See, Israel is in the book of Revelation. They're waiting for the second coming of Christ. They're waiting to see that the Lord God Almighty is going to reign. The angels are declaring it as Jesus Christ is leaving heaven, but it's still going to take place on the earth. And when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and destroys his enemy, they're going to see him reign in power that's an omnipotent power. But the Apostle Paul writes to us who live in this age of grace, a time of long suffering of God, a time in which Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And without going through a whole lot of detail, the understanding of that is that God's purpose for you and me today is not to be a part of his purpose, eternal purpose on the earth, but when there's, at the end, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And Abraham, that God fulfilled that promise, said he would fulfill the promise to of making a great nation, they're going to inherit that land as an everlasting possession. Their place is on the earth. You read Paul's epistles, the reason God is saving us Gentiles today, apart from what he was doing with the nation of Israel, is we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're a part of God's purpose to show and to display in heaven the Lord God omnipotent reigneth in the heavens. That we're a part of Jesus Christ's reign in the heavens, and that's why he says this in Romans 16:19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. And yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, you don't have to study all the evil that's in the world. The less you know about what goes on in the world, the better you are. That's what it means to be simple concerning evil. You ought to study about being good, and what it means to be good and what good things you ought to be doing. Learn all of that. Don't go learning about all the things that you can find, all the places that the world exposes, the darkness and the evil things. You don't need to learn about those things. They'll only corrupt you. So I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul says that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of peace, is going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, you know, just take your Bible sometime and look at what it means to be under your feet. There's a place in 1 Samuel 22, verse 39, right in there, where David is, it's actually a song of David, where he's talking about how he went and pursued his enemies. And finally, he had victory over his enemies, and he put them under his feet. Meaning that he has power over his enemies. That he has subdued, I think that's even the word that's used there. He subdued the enemies under David's feet. Satan is our great enemy, and the Apostle Paul is saying that God is going to bruise Satan under our feet shortly. You know how that's going to take place? The shortly isn't talking about at the end of the book of Revelation. It's talking about the end of grace. At the end of grace, there's a rapture where we're going to be caught into heaven. Satan, in the middle of the tribulation, is going to be cast out of heaven down to the earth. And before Jesus Christ comes down to the earth and reigns, we're going to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. And Satan is going to be under our feet, bruised under our feet, then at the rapture of the church. We're going to take the heavenly places that Satan wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God. He's cast out and his demons with him. That's the place for the body of Christ. And Satan will be under our feet. Then finally Jesus Christ will put him under the feet of the people of the earth when he throws them in a bottomless pit there. So, it's good to be on the Lord's side, is it not? You know, as you study the subject, and this is important to realize, one of the ways that we look at Jesus Christ is we realize when we study the very person of Christ, is the very character of God, when we talked about grace and truth, that's what Jesus Christ was. That shows his deity. The very character of Jesus Christ shows his deity. As you study these terms, omnipotent, the one who's omnipotent is Jesus Christ. It's a way of declaring his deity. Come to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Another story that you probably learned in Sunday school, but just means more to you every time you read it. It ought to. It says in verse 23 of Matthew 8, it says, "And when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch as the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Now, what faith were they supposed to have? Well, they were supposed to have faith about who he was. He said, "We perish. The waves and the sea, they're coming over the ship. We're going to die. You're going to die too, Lord. You're just asleep. You don't realize what's going to happen." Oh, yeah? Who was laying in that ship with them? The Lord God omnipotent. The one who spoke, the seas exist because of his voice. They're in the very presence of God and are having trouble realizing that. Watch what happens. He says, and he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I mean, I'm just glad when it's calm when you're out in the water. You get less seasick. But they went from a ways, they thought there's no way they're all going to die, to a calm that says a great calm. I bet you couldn't even hear the ripple of the water moving. So much so, it says in verse 27, "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, what manner of man it was? It was a God-man. That's what it was. He's showing how he is omnipotent over creation, over all the nature, is subject to his very word. We're going to run out of time looking at all these verses, but look at with me Psalms 89. Break into verse 5. It says, "All the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness unto all unto the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can compare unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be like unto the Lord?" You know why? You got mighty, and he is the Almighty. It says in verse 9, it says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong God like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." Who does that? Well, if you've been in any of our studies, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah God. He is the one who stills the waves and the raging sea. That's who they were in the presence of in that ship. God, Jehovah God, became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem man from his sins, and there in their presence was Almighty God, and they're afraid of the waves. As if the waves are going to kill him when he created the waves. In fact, even when Jesus Christ died, you realize no man took his life. He said, "No man taketh my life. I lay it down, and I take it back up again." The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for you and me when he went to the cross, because of who he is. I won't take you there, but Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there, and he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty God." Almighty God. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, when you come to Revelation 22, tells you that I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things. The one who's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty God, is Jesus Christ himself. Who's the one that is coming down to be omnipotent in this earth? Who's the one the angels see coming out of heaven when they're declaring this hallelujah? It's Jesus Christ coming to reign. Jesus Christ is the omnipotent God in human form for man to see and know. He's not less than God, he is God. And you see that in those details of his life. Come over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, the 70 are sent out, and when they go out, they have power, but I want you to see where their power comes from. Verse 17 says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." See, he's the Lord God Almighty. And people that he sent out, they go out in his name, and even demons have to obey his voice because of who he is. So God is the omnipotent God. Jesus Christ, as you study him, you find out he is omnipotent. And not only that, that when we study the subject of God's omniscience, not omnipotence, when you study his how powerful God is, That should have a real impact upon your own personal life. I think of it this way. Come to Exodus chapter 32. As soon as I was thinking, okay, the Lord that I know, as I study God and realize how powerful he is, I'm not just learning something about him, but that should have some effect upon me. And this verse immediately came to my mind. Exodus chapter 32, this is where the nation of Israel, and Moses is up on the mount receiving the commandments of God. And while he is up there. They make a golden calf and worship it. God sends him down to find out what they're doing, and he comes down and finds them worshiping a golden calf. And he says to them in verse 26, it says, "And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." That's the priests. They represent the Lord. They go, uh-oh, judgment's about to break loose here. And so Moses asked the question, who's on the Lord's side? Well, think about that. If you really believe that the Lord God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and he is someday coming back in judgment, you better ask yourself the question, who's on the Lord's side? Because, you know, when you talk about the power of God, there's a verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," us Gentiles, the Gentile world. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now listen to this. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." You know, God, as powerful as he is, can just speak and nature exists. He can just speak and Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and turned into an animal at his feet. Speak and Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit and finally a lake of fire. All he's got to do is speak and all these things take place. But to save your soul, to say that you're forgiven, I declare you righteous, God couldn't just speak that. The power of God unto salvation is called the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. This omnipotent God, in order to save your soul and to give you everlasting life, couldn't just speak your forgiveness into presence. The power of God unto salvation, the only power God has to save sinners, is a payment has to be made that's sufficient for the sins of all of mankind. And that would be himself coming in the form of a man and dying on the cross to pay for our sins. The omnipotent God showed his omnipotent power by dying on the cross and paying for our sins and providing salvation that Satan, now we'll get into that thing about wisdom, never realized God could find a way to save all of mankind. But that's the power of God unto salvation in the gospel message. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're saved, Paul says something that just shakes me to the core. I'd like to argue with him, but I know better, because the Apostle Paul is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God has something to say to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Watch these verses. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now this is not just taking communion. Paul's saying what brings us together as members of the body of Christ is the body of Christ that was broken for us. What makes us one in Christ is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. That gives us union with God. That gives us salvation. But he goes on to say, verse 17, he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." That's not physically taking communion. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became one with God, one with Christ, in that he died for you and it is put to your account. Behold, Israel after the flesh are they which eat of the sacrifice. Wait a minute. Behold, Israel after the flesh are not they which eat the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. Now he's talking about the Jews who were going on in their religion, who rejected Christ. They have a oneness centered around their altar. He talks about the heathen. Behold, verse 19, "What shall I say then, that an idol is nothing, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol is nothing? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils, and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." You know what that's about? Just like Israel went on with their program in rejecting Jesus Christ, Gentiles who are not saved are going on in their program, worshiping at their sacrifices, and they're doing all kinds of pagan, sinful acts. And the Corinthians who used to participate in that, who know now that those things don't save, are saying, you know, well, an idol is nothing, so I'm going to go and just have fun with them without worshiping with them. And there's a warning here about participating with them in those things, because what Paul's saying, an idol really isn't nothing. There's a devil there. That's all satanic. That's all demonic. And you'll be participating in demonic things. Verse 21, just in case you think you can, it says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Now, it did say you shouldn't. It says you can't. You want to ask God if you can do it? You know what God's answer is? No, you can't do it. There's some things that you can't do. Now, he didn't say any consequence. He didn't say you're not going to lose your salvation or anything. But can you go and participate? No. God said no. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That's what Israel did when they got around with the heathen. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You know, the fact that Jesus Christ is omnipotent means something to the Apostle Paul. You wanna get him mad at you? You wanna provoke his jealousy like the nation of Israel? You think you're strong enough to stand against him? You're not. Better realize who's Lord. And you're not to participate in the things that this world participates in. You're to separate from it. One last verse. Romans chapter 8. You need this after that. This is where the Apostle Paul concludes his statements almost about the gospel in realizing how God has saved Gentile sinners. In fact, there came a time in history where all the world should have been damned, Israel with the Gentiles, because Israel failed to believe and the Gentiles failed to believe a long time before them. A judgment should have taken place, but instead God has saved us. And when he saved us, he saved us eternally. It says in Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, before we get too far past that, God gave his son, and through his son, we have been given all things, the gift of eternal life. The apostle Paul at verse 31 asked the question, what shall we say then, if God be for us? Now, I asked you before, under Moses' words, who's on the Lord's side? Now, if you put your faith in what verse 32 said, that God didn't spare his son but delivered him up for you and paid for your sins, God is freely going to give you all things. When you decide to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're making a decision, I want to be on the Lord's side. I don't want to stand against him. I want to be on his side. And by faith, you are on the Lord's side. And says, what shall we say to these things if God be for us? So not only are we on his side, he's for us. He's for us being his. He's for us being saved. He's for us being forgiven. He's for us. He's not against us. We're not over there on the jealousy side and the anger side. We're on the side with the Lord. And we have him working for us. And if he be for us, what is the question asked? Who? Now the little word can, C-A-N. Who can be against us? Well, whose side are you on? The Lord God omnipotent. Who can be against you? Who's gonna attack him and rob him of you since he's already given his son and already saved you? There's no one who can. That's the whole point. He's omnipotent And in Jesus Christ, you are saved and forgiven eternally, and you're God's. Verse 33, who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why can't anything separate us? Because he's for us. And he's not against us, and no one can be against us. Praise the Lord, huh? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity of telling people about you. Things that we knew as a little child, that you're the Almighty God. But Father, to realize how powerful you are, to realize that your Son is the personification of your power and our Savior. And that, Father, that we can, through Jesus Christ, be saved from all of our sins by the power of the gospel. And to be on your side, and nothing can ever separate us from that, because of the payment your Son made and because the fact that you are omnipotent. Thank you for eternal life. I do pray that if anyone here hasn't trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might realize that salvation is what your Son did and that it becomes theirs when they just believe on him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.